Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. More therefore your members upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Lord, we are standing before the awesomeness of Your Word tonight, and our hearts tremble to think of it, that holy God has spoken. And He has recorded what He said for us, that we might have a record of it. Now tonight, may our hearts be galvanized and magnetized. May we, Father, experience the zeal of the Lord quickened in our soul. In Christ I pray. Amen. You may be seated. If that's for me, tell them I'm preaching. I'll call them back after a while. The issue for the Christian is not so much how to get to heaven, but how to get heaven on earth. There's the question. In other words, tonight, if you are genuinely born again, the matter of eventual destination has been settled through the once-for-all offering of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The real issue for me as a child of God is now how to live out my relationship with Christ in the midst of this sin-soaked, demon-controlled, hell-bound world. As one songwriter put it a few years ago, how to get heaven in the real world. That's what I'm concerned about. That's what the Word of God is concerned about in this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said of himself and all the rest of us who are saved that we are ambassadors for Christ. One way to translate that is we are a colony of heaven. We represent the interests of our King and His kingdom in this earth. Now, if you've got the sense God gave a turnip, you know that salvation is about more than where you end up when you die. The work of Christ and the work of God, it goes beyond taking us to heaven eventually. Now, I'm not minimizing that. Thank God for that. I mean, that's the hope by which we guide our life. It's the guiding star of our existence, the realization that one day God is going to take us to heaven. But if that's all that salvation is about, He would have taken you to heaven the moment you got saved. The fact that you're still here means there's something God wants to accomplish in us in the real world that we're living in. So how then, not only do we get lost men into heaven, but how do we get heaven into saved men so that our lives become so transformed that we become a little bit of heaven, a colony of heaven, an ambassador for Christ, a representative of another world, living by another standard, following another set of practices? How do we get to the place where we become actually a little bit of heaven walking around on earth? That your home, where you live, your community, that your home becomes a colony of heaven. Right there where you are, you become a colony of heaven. And those who live around you look at you and see that there is a manifest difference in your life, that there's something about you that transcends time. There's something about you that defies psychological human explanation. There should be a supernatural element about us. And if you want to know what revival is about, beloved, revival is about the people of God getting so positioned that once again God can restore us to a supernatural place of anointing, so that when people look at our lives, they are struck by the fact there is an extra dimension to us. We're walking in another plane. We're conscious of another reality. How does it happen? How do we get to that place? Is there anything that we can do, anything that we should be interested in doing that would cooperate with the Lord in this plan of radical transformation to work toward this goal of bringing heaven to earth? As the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, perhaps you recall that prayer. Jesus said we were to pray, among other things, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Bringing heaven into earth. Bringing a heavenly mindset and a heavenly kind of obedience right down into the world that we're living in. This heaven-to-earth exchange. To live a life that is so God-directed and God-focused that literally I'm drawing myself off of Christ and Christ is living Himself in me. Now, our text has something to say about this subject, and I want us to move through it together with the goal of learning some of the principles of the abundant life, some of the principles of how to be a walking revival, because revival ought to be more than a church gathering we have once or twice a year. Revival ought to be the quality of lifestyle you live and I live. So how do we do that? How do we get to the place that our lives become walking revivals? Well, there are four things, I think, in these verses that we need to consider. First of all, if I'm going to get heaven on earth, if I'm going to live effectively as an ambassador for Christ, I must have the right focus. I must have the right focus. Verses 1 and 2 speak of that. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Now, immediately I am struck by the Word of God that one of the keys to the successful Christian life, I'll use that term, one of the keys to living revival, to being an ambassador for Christ, is a matter of proper focus. Proper perspective, proper priority. Now you say, "Preacher, you know, have you forgotten you preached on those two verses last night and you used those words, priority and perspective, last evening?" No, I've not forgotten that, but I would imagine that it wouldn't hurt us to think about it again for a moment. In fact, I came on a study some time ago that said the average person, and of course if that means average, then there are a few who are better than that, but then there are several who are worse than that. But the average person, if they only hear something, they have to hear it 8 times to begin to retain it. Now, if they take notes as they hear it, it goes down somewhat to like 3 times, 3 repetitions. But I've often wondered what it'd be like if I went into a church and just preached the exact same message 5 times. I wonder if maybe by the time it was over, somebody would get it. Because what's the point of preaching a message if we don't get it, if it doesn't impact our lives, and if we're not changed by it? I mean, we become professional hearers in the church today. We just collect sermons. We hear them, we listen, we say, "Well, I like that one, I didn't like this one." But folks, the point of the Word of God is not that we might just hear and collect information. The point is that our lives be changed by what we hear. So I believe tonight one thing that I must do, if I'm going to get heaven on earth, if I'm going to become a colony of heaven, and if my life is going to reflect as an ambassador for Christ the kind of things that please Him, I've got to focus myself mentally, emotionally. I have to engage myself on another plane. The text commands me to focus my attention on that which is spiritual and eternal rather than that which is material and temporary. In other words, I have to learn to live in light of heaven. I have to learn to be heavenly minded before I can begin to manifest heaven's priorities in my lifestyle. I have to get my eyes on the prize tonight. I have to set the Lord ever before me, as the psalmist said in Psalm 16. I have set the Lord ever before me. I wonder if you're quick enough on the draw to follow me to the book of Hebrews for just a moment. I want to read a couple of verses to you from Hebrews 11. Now keep your finger here, we're coming right back. But in Hebrews chapter 11, listen to this statement, description of Abraham's life. By faith, verse 8 says, Hebrews 11, 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city. Now listen, how could he do it? What motivated him to be so radical in his walk with God that at his advanced age, all God had to do is say to him, go, and I'll tell you where you're getting when you get there. I'm not going to drop down a map and tell you what's going to happen. You just start going the way I say, and I'll tell you when you've arrived. What could possess a man of Abraham's age and station in life and rank to be so radical that he would just cut ties, load up, and head out in radical obedience? Here's what the Bible says explains it. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham's life was lived in light of eternal things. His heart was focused on the reality of another world. And consequently, it was no big deal for him when God put his hand on his life and said, cut loose and go. Why, he just cut loose and lived. Because his whole life was rooted in a heavenly reality. And that made him hold all things loosely in connection to this world, including where his homestead was. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, you can't tell that from most church members. I mean, you just watching most of our lives, you wouldn't ever guess such a thing, that we walk by faith, not by sight, because much of our lives, many times, perhaps I would say, the majority of our lives are controlled by sight, what we see with our physical eyes. If I'm going to bring heaven to earth, then I'm going to have to learn to look past the visible and anchor my soul to the invisible. This is what Paul spoke of. If any man ever lived out what these verses embody, I suppose the Apostle Paul did. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes this confession of his own commitment to Christ. He said, everything else considered compared to Christ is dung. I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And then he goes on to say, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on in this incredible passage to compare the Christian life to an athletic competition. He said, I'm not already perfect. I've not arrived at some place of perfection where I can stop and rest on my past achievements. But this is the one thing that I do. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is a man whose eyes of faith were filled with the heavenly prize. And his whole life then became governed by heavenly and eternal priorities. He was willing to spend and be spent because he was living for another world. He was in contact with another reality. I told you last night that some smart aleck years ago coined that phrase, you can be so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. The fact of the matter is, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. What makes us ineffective in our daily Christianity is not that we think about eternal things and spiritual things too much, it's that we think about them too little. We are so self-absorbed. We are so time-bound. We are so caught up in the momentary and the material that the fact is we wind up neglecting so great salvation. And we lose the joy of the Lord and the joy of His salvation because we allow ourselves to become overcome with the momentary problems of life. So the question that this passage begins with, when we start thinking about how our lives may be transformed so that heaven invades earth through us, the first question I have to ask of my heart, and I ask it of you, what do you put the emphasis on in your life? Where is your focus? We've got to have the right focus. Is your life focused on things like making a living, getting ahead, accumulating things? Or is your life focused on things like walking with God, worshiping the Lord, falling radically in love with Jesus, keeping your heart and your life free from anything that quenches or grieves the Holy Spirit? Which of those two things control your own life? What motivates you if you face a decision Do you make your decision based on what you see with your eyes or what you know in your heart is the way of God? If you have an opportunity to make a lot of money through deceit or manipulation, would you take it or would you refuse it? Would you live by earthly standards or would you live by heavenly standards? What forms the priority of your life? Spiritual things are physical, financial, earthly things. Do you live by eternal values or temporary? Those are questions I have to answer myself. One of my favorite men of God of yesterday is A.W. Tozer. He died the year I was born. In fact, he died a week before I was born, 1963. A.W. Tozer's writings are to me like bread from heaven. And his preaching by tape has blessed me as much as anything I've ever had from the Lord. A.W. Tozer wrote this in one of his wonderful books entitled Rut, Rot, or Revival. You ought to like that title because those are your options and mine. In this wonderful book, Rut, Rot, or Revival, Tozer asked this: did you read the Bible or watch TV more this week? Think of the time you've spent. How many half-hour periods did you spend with your Bible? And how many half-hour periods did you spend with amusements? We do not take our faith seriously enough, said Brother Tozer. We do not take our faith seriously enough. I must have a right focus. To live by eternal standards, spiritual values, is to live in constant awareness of my Lord and Savior. To live by temporary material standards is to ignore the reality of God. When I'm outside the church house, in the real world of everyday life, I function without reference to Him. To live with my heart on heaven means I never do anything that I'm not conscious of Jesus and not interested in pleasing Him. To live by earthly standards is to basically dismiss Him from my mind. Let me ask you this as a parent or a grandparent. When it comes to your children or your grandchildren, do you spend the majority of your time and your concentration on things like helping them excel in school, helping them do well in sports, sending them to college, teaching them to cook and change the oil in the car and learn a trade? Is that what your focus is on as a parent? Now, those things are necessary and needful, but I'm saying if we lived as a colony of heaven, if we operated as ambassadors of Christ, we would recognize that our primary focus, even as parents, our primary focus as grandparents must be on teaching them to pray and walk with God. How much time have you spent teaching your child how to get a hold of God? How much time have you spent teaching them how to study the Word of God for themselves? I mean teaching them, sitting down with them and saying, now if you're going to amount anything for Jesus, you're going to have to learn how to dig into His book. And let me show you how to do that. This is how I do it. We spend our time making sure they know how to mow the lawn and how to tend to chores and how to do 1,000 things. But do we teach them how to be passionately in love with the living Jesus? That we teach them how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, how to be effective soul winners, how to develop biblical convictions and live a transformed, changed life in the midst of this hell-influenced world, how to amount to something for God. I'm saying, folks, we've got to have the right focus. We've got to rethink our priorities and refocus our attention on heavenly realities. We have to live our lives in light of spiritual principles and eternal values, instead of material concerns and temporary convenience. I was reading a book some time ago the author began to talk about the problem of motion sickness, and this interested me. I've never experienced motion sickness, but one of my heroes in the ministry did, and whenever he would travel with me, if I was driving the car, he had a great deal of difficulty. Motion sickness, according to this author, is caused by what is called slippage of the eyes. He said our equilibrium is closely associated with our optic sense. When we're moving, especially at a high rate of speed, or with continual twisting and turning, our eyes may have difficulty adjusting to the erratic bumps and bounces of the vehicle's continual motion. So what's the remedy for motion sickness? The remedy is to look to the far horizon, to focus your eyes on that which is not moving and shifting, but is fixed and still. The reason the driver of a vehicle rarely suffers from motion sickness is because the driver is constantly focusing his eyes on what is called the still point out in front of him, enabling him to adjust to the other jostles and jolts that that go with traveling in a vehicle. Now, you can't miss the application, can you, to the spirit realm. Why is it that some of us have such a difficult time staying on fire for Jesus and walking in revival? I mean, we may have a little outburst of revival. We may get stirred up every once in a while, but as far as maintaining any kind of anointing in the spirit, why is it that we have such a hard time? I think it's because our eyes are focused on the wrong thing. Instead of focusing our eyes on the still point, the horizon of God's heavenly reality, we get so focused on the momentary around us that we begin to feel that loss of equilibrium that comes with an improper focus. I'll tell you tonight, folk, what I'm saying is we've got to have a right focus. We've got to learn how to focus our heart on something beyond what's happening immediately around us and live our lives in light of something that is eternally relevant. There's a second thing this text tells us. We need not only the right focus, we need the right facts. And in verses 3 and 4, we're given two facts of the spiritual world that can serve as anchors for our soul. Verse 3 says, "For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Now, there are two spiritual realities that are mentioned here. Certainly, this is not an exhaustive list, but when we talk about becoming a colony of heaven and walking in revival, these two things can become fuel for our lives that will energize us to live for Christ. First of all, verse 3 says, "I need to embrace the fact that I am dead to sin in Christ." I need to embrace the fact that I am dead to sin in Christ. For, verse 3, "you are dead." Now, obviously, that's not physically true. Here you are sitting in front of me. Here I am standing in the pulpit. Obviously, this is not a physical thing. This is a spiritual reality that the Bible tells us we've got to learn to reckon with and embrace by faith. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, co-crucified with Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took me with him." Now listen, he didn't just take my sins. I emphasized that Sunday morning. He took my sins with him. But he didn't just take my sins. He took myself. He took me to the cross. My old man, my sin nature. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible says, "As many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death." And that baptism spoken of in Romans 6 is not water baptism, probably. More than likely, it is a picture of the Spirit baptism spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, when the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. When I am converted to Jesus, the Holy Spirit actually baptized me. That is, he immersed me, he submerged me into Christ, such that I am one with him. I am positioned in Christ, and my life now is hid with Christ in God. Now, this has a judicial side to it. On the judicial side, Christ hides me from the justice of God. I am shielded by the life of Christ. But it also has a practical side to it. And the practical side is now I have available to me the capacity to live victoriously in the power of my identification with Jesus Christ. My position in Christ, my identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection is a fact that I am to embrace by faith, that I am to confess by faith, so that I can experience the benefit of it in daily victory. You see, the Bible is telling us the facts that we must anchor our life to. I should live every day out of this confession. I am dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God. I ought to walk through this world as one dead to sin, dead to the seductions of hell, dead to the influence of Satan. I should walk out of the confession, I am dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God. This is a fact that I must reckon with. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, the Bible says, "Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin." And the word "reckon" means believe it and count it to be so. Believe it and count it to be so, that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. And then the next verse says, "Yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God." And the word "yield" means to surrender, to trustingly turn myself over to the Lord to be filled with his mighty reality. The first fact that I have to get in place is the fact that I have died with Christ to sin. that I am in Him, that He protects me from hell, but more than that, He anoints me for victory every day. The life of Christ is on me as an anointing. And I'm to reckon it by faith, and I'm to yield to Him consciously in the awareness of it. The second fact that I'm to grapple with and take hold of, I am to encourage my heart to anticipate my Lord's return. So I am to embrace the fact that I am dead to sin because of Christ, and I am to encourage my heart with the anticipation Jesus is coming back. Verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Now, folks, I'm going to move quickly, but I just want to say this. What I'm telling you, what we're looking at in this passage, is the very thing that this meeting has been called for. We call this meeting under the auspices of seeking God for revival. Revival is nothing more than heaven blowing into your life and manifesting in you. And the way for that to happen is to get a right focus. Start focusing your life on eternal things and begin to concentrate on these two great facts. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, and one day very soon, Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And when He does, we shall appear with Him in glory. I don't know how in the world we could ever backslide if we kept our mind on those two things. In Christ, I'm dead to sin. And soon and very soon, Christ is coming again, and I'm going to see Him face to face. Now, I want you to notice this. Not only the right focus, seeking those things which are above, setting my affection on things above, not only the right facts, I'm dead to sin because of Christ, and Jesus is coming back again, and I'm going to get to see Him face to face. But notice what I'll call the right function. The right function. Verse 5 to 15. Mortify, therefore. Mortify means put to death. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. In the which you also walked some time when you lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, when you get the right focus, when you're seeking those things which are above and setting your affection on things above, because you understand the right facts, namely that you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, and soon Christ is going to appear, and you're going to appear with Him in glory, when you get that in place, it will create in you a desire for genuine, practical holiness. And then you begin to have what I call the right function. You begin to function in a new, transformed way. And that is where heaven begins to come on earth. That's where your life begins to be an ambassadorship, a colony of the kingdom of God on planet earth. Transformed living. Romans 12 says, Paul said, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now think about those two bys. By the mercies of God, I present my body. That means as I know and am conscious of the great things God has done for me in Christ, it motivates me to give my body to Him in surrender. And the next verse says, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same principle. As my mind gets right, my life gets right. As I start thinking straight, as I start mentally focusing on eternal spiritual realities, as I start living in light of the great biblical facts concerning me and what God has done for me in Jesus, the result is I am delighted to give Him my body in surrender. I am thrilled for the opportunity to be changed and to be different from the ungodly world around me. It all comes through that focus. As I get keyed in on the right facts, the right function is the result. And that's when I become a transformed child of God, living full of Jesus on a daily basis, and I become a colony of heaven. I become an ambassador for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this. I may preach on this before the meeting's over if the Lord will let me get out of Colossians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of the fact that if I will bear in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life also of Jesus will be manifest in my mortal flesh. As I come to mentally understand and identify with the death of Christ, and I begin to live out of that reality, dying to self, embracing the death of Jesus as my own death, the result will be that my body becomes a vehicle, a vessel for the life of Christ to be made. Folk, I don't know what that does for you, but I tell you, I can hardly stand myself when I think about the possibility of the life of Jesus manifesting in me. Man, that's what living's about as far as I'm concerned. To get to the place where Christ can manifest Himself in me. My life can become an instrument, a tool. That's the petition Jesus taught us to pray, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. John 4:34 then begins to be the testimony of your life and your lips. As you identify with the mind of Christ and His mind begins to control you, you can say, as the Lord Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." I live to do the will of God and to be a tool in His hand. That's the concept that I'm speaking on tonight. As I begin to yield myself to the mind of Christ that's in me, I begin to think and prioritize. I begin to react and function like Christ. I mean by that in His power and in His grace. And that's the place of real victory. Real victory in Jesus is when I am actually living out who I am in Christ. When I'm fleshing out on a daily basis what the Bible says is true of me as a Christian. The great man of God, Manly Beasley, who went home to be with Jesus a few years ago, was well known in the circles where he was well known, and that's most of Christendom in America. Manly Beasley was well known for saying, "Victory means having said of you what is written of you." And that's a great way to put it. The Bible says, the Bible has written many things about me as a Christian, what I should be. And living in victory means people see in me what the Bible says is true of me. My life, as I'm actually living it, begins to come into harmony with what Scripture says I am in Christ. Now, I want you to notice this in our text. Now, I'm not going to go into details for time's sake. Obviously, this is much too long a text to get bogged down into identifying the meaning of every specific word. I simply want you to notice the large strokes here. I want you to notice this. Verse 3 says, "You are dead." Now verse 5 says, "So die. Put to death your members which are upon the earth." You drop down just a little further and you read in verse 9, "You have put off the old man." Verse 10 says, "You have put on the new man." Then down in verse 12 it says, "So put on then this new man." This transformed life. Now, do you see what the Bible is saying? On the one hand, the Bible says, as a fact, you are dead, and you have put on the new man, and you have put off the old man. But then it turns right around in the same paragraph and says, so put off the old man, put to death the old man, and put on the new man. Now, let me ask you something. Which is it? Have I died? Have I put off the old man? Have I put on the new man? Or must I do those things? Well, the answer is yes, both of them. Positionally, it's true of me tonight. I have died in Christ, and I have put off the old man, and I have put on the new man. Now, what the Word of God is saying is, be who you are in Christ. Live who you are in Christ. Manifest this reality in your life. And ladies and gentlemen, that is revival. Revival, by definition, is you being who you are in Christ. Revival is not some strange, extravagant, weird thing. Revival is just a child of God becoming normal by biblical standards. Revival is you becoming a recognizable Christian. Your life becomes recognizable by biblical standards. Now, I know we're not accustomed to thinking in terms of biblical normalcy. We have become so subnormal, if we ever get normal, we'll appear to be abnormal, as Vance Havner said. We've gotten used to living way below the Bible, and it doesn't bother us to do it anymore. As the song said a moment ago, I'll tell you, folks, what happens is we compare ourselves to each other. And if I compare myself to you, I can look all right. And if you compare yourself to me, you can look pretty good. In fact, in 800-plus revival meetings, if I'm careful, thinking about it a moment, I can pick some jackleg, sorry excuse for a Christian to compare myself to, and I'll come out looking like a cross between the Apostle Paul and Mother Teresa or something. If you pick the right person to compare your life to, you can look like a sterling example of a sold-out Christian. But the standard of comparison is not each other, is it? The standard of comparison is what Scripture says, I am in Christ. We do this congregationally. We compare our churches to the other churches in our area, in our association, if we're Southern Baptist. We look at the other churches in our area, and if we're doing about as well as they are in terms of baptizing people and raising money and building buildings and going on, if we're doing about what the rest of them are doing, we assume we're all right, that we're normal. But folks, the average American spirituality is far from biblical normalcy. The standard that I must be concerned about tonight is the normal Christian life portrayed in the Scriptures. And revival is me being what God says I am in Jesus. God says I'm dead. So revival means I live from that perspective. I put to death the evil tendencies in my flesh. The Bible says I have put off the old man and I have put on the new man. Revival means I live like that. I actually function in that reality. I actually functionally, practically deny myself. I deny control of my life to the old man, and I yield control of myself to the Holy Spirit of God, who is in harmony with this new nature I received when I got saved. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "Once you were darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You are light. Live like it. This is the right function. This is the Christian becoming a colony of heaven. When I begin to focus on a daily moment-by-moment basis on eternal realities, living with the perspective of heaven, embracing by faith the two great facts of my spiritual identity in Christ and the second coming of Christ, I will find myself energized to function in the power of God, dying to self and selfishness and living under the glory of my great God and Savior. There will develop in me an intolerance for sin in any form. Sin of heart, sin of hand, sin of mouth. Verses 5 and verse 8 list some specific things, some representative things that I will abhor and I will cleanse away through confession and repentance. There will also develop in me a deep, ravishing hunger for holiness and rightness with God, an appetite to please the Lord and glorify Him and manifest Him to a lost and hurting world. And in verses 12 to 15, you find a list of the kinds of things that you will yearn for and crave after to be manifested in your life. This is the right function. This is hating sin, loving holiness. This is dying to self and allowing the living Christ to have my life. And then lastly tonight, what I'll call the right faith. The right faith. I must have the right faith. And here's what I mean. Verse 11 says, Christ is all and in all. And verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I want to close tonight by emphasizing that the power for living this kind of life does not lie within you. Even if you've been saved for years, even if you've been saved for decades as I have, the power is in Christ. And I must have the right faith if I'm going to have a transformed life. Christ is all and in all. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, God has set this thing up so that no flesh should glory in His presence. And the way this works is, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is all Jesus, start to finish. Paul said, Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul knew this, and he taught it to us in this text. The Christian life is not mostly Jesus with a little bit of help from me. The Christian life is all Jesus or it's nothing at all. It's Christ who is all in all. One brother wrote it like this: the Christian life is not a changed life as much as it is an exchanged life. It is Christ living His life in me that matters. Our place is to live in constant dependence and submission to the living Christ so that He can manifest Himself to me, in me, and through me. Verse 16 says we're to depend on Him for wisdom. We're to go to Him to be taught and to let His Word cultivate in our hearts. Verse 17 says we're to surrender every detail of life to Him. Everything we say and do is to be done in His name, and that means in submission to His authority, in confidence that His power can transform us. We have to learn how to function in faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. We have to learn, beloved, not to trust our ability to live for Jesus, but to trust His ability to live through us. We are to take the position of childlike dependence. Now, not childish. Some folk get confused on that. We've got a lot of childish Christians in the church. They're always throwing a temper tantrum. Somebody's got to burp them and change their diaper constantly. I'm not talking about childishness. We're not to be childish, but we're to be childlike in our humility and in our willingness to trust and obey. We're to put all of our confidence in Jesus to supply us with the want to and the how to be transformed for His glory. I'm going to close by reading you some quotes tonight from some great men of God that I've read in this regard that has helped me. Randy Alcorn wrote this: to be disappointed in yourself is to have believed in yourself. Be careful whom you trust. Trust the King, not your ability to follow Him. That's a rich word to me. Trust the King, not your ability to follow Him. The great revivalist Duncan Campbell said this: you cannot imitate Christ, but I will tell you what you can do. You can allow the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ, so that His glorious personality is incorporated in your being. And then it is not your winsomeness, it is not your trying, it is Christ. It is not my struggling, not my trying, but Jesus in me expressing Himself through me. Here's another brother by the name of Francis Frangipane. Francis wrote this: only Jesus can be like Jesus. As we yield to Him in increasing degrees of surrender, as we abide in Him and His Word abides in us, He brings forth life that is not simply like His own, but it is His very own life. Now, folk, I'm talking about something tonight that I don't know if all of you can follow it or if you're even interested in trying, but I'm telling you, this is the way to victory. This is the way to revival. This is the way to living as a colony of heaven on the way to heaven. This is the way of bringing heaven into the real world. This is the place of real joy and peace and usefulness to God. Now, you have these options, and I do. You can, if you choose, you can spend your life focusing on the right now, prioritizing material, immediate concerns. You can ignore and live in ignorance of the two great facts of the spiritual world, namely that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, and that Christ is going to appear in glory again soon. You can't ignore those things. You can choose to function in a wrong and worldly manner, tolerating sin and neglecting to hunger after holiness. You can live in unbelief. You can depend on yourself. You can trust yourself to be religious enough to satisfy God instead of learning to depend wholly, totally on Jesus to reveal Himself to you and live His life. You can choose to do all of that. And the sad truth is there are multitudes of Christians who do exactly what I just described. They choose to live their life on that level. Because the fact is, God repeatedly invites us to move into revival, but He does not force us to. He does not force you to surrender to Him. He gives you the option of quenching the Spirit instead of being filled with the Spirit. But folk, that is the way of slow motion suicide. Who would choose it? It is a sorry, miserable way of living that only results in heartache now and regret in eternity. Here's the thing. Roy Hessian, The Calvary Road, that classic of Christian spirituality. Roy Hessian said this: people imagine that dying to self makes one miserable, but it is just the opposite. It is the refusal to die to self that makes one miserable. The more we know of death with Him, the more we shall know of His life in us. And so the more we will know of real joy and peace. Heaven in the real world. Heaven on earth. I'm going to heaven when I die. But if that's all God cared about, He'd have took me there a long time ago. God wants my life to be heaven on earth right now, transformed to His glory. God intends for me to walk in revival power today and to manifest to the world the difference that Jesus makes in a life. And He intends that for you as well. Are you living in that reality? Are you living in that? Are you living as who you are in Christ? Or is your actual life so far removed from what Scripture says is true of you that there's very little connection in practicalities? Father, I pray in Jesus' name.